Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Am I on?
No.
Can you hear me now? Hear me now. Hear me now. Hello. Good. Good morning. Welcome. Let me pray and we'll get started. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for these dear sisters in Christ. Thank you for your word, for 1 Corinthians, for the church there. Thanks for Paul. Thanks for your spirit, and thanks for the opportunity to have this conversation and to learn and grow and become more like your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Couple things. So if you notice at the top of each section, there's a little box. It says preparation. Did anyone notice my mistake? So I was creating like three booklets all at once, and I was cut, copying, and pasting, and I cut and copied and pasted the wrong line in the right place at the wrong time with the right word, and something like that. Anyway, it says on the text for 11 this week, so that gives me a chance to apologize and say I'm sorry. No, this is for growth groups. It also gives me the opportunity to talk about our new 11 o'clock service. It was time for a new chapter, and there's a whole new experience at 11 o'clock. I'm in there teaching through Genesis, and it's a different kind of service than the other five. Not better, not worse, just different. And I think you all ought to, if you're a good shepherd person, at some point in time, try all of our services, and then you'll know what they're all like. And here's why. Because all of you are evangelists, right? Whoa, that was weak. All of you, bless you, sisters in Christ, you are all missionaries of the Most High God. You get to tell everybody about the good news of Jesus Christ. And then if you're part of Good Shepherd, invite them to Good Shepherd to become part of this fellowship. And this way you know what all the services are like so you can find the one that best fits the people that you're bringing. Because we have six very different ones. So that's my way of covering up my mistake on the 11th. The other thing is that every year, growth groups, a couple of times in each season, we take a free will offering. Let me explain what's behind that. So growth groups has been going for about 15 years. And I think about 4 or 5 years ago, we decided to stop charging, because we used to charge for growth groups, for a season of growth groups, because there are expenses, handbooks and those kinds of things. We used to have books and videos that you'd have to order, and now you're just stuck with me instead of the videos. So I don't know if that means I'm cheap or free. I don't know, but you don't pay for me, or you do pay for me, but it's in a different way. But we have childcare, and we have other expenses, and usually most years, that free will offering covers all of the growth group expenses, childcare, and at Christmas we do a celebration, end of the year we do a celebration. Over the last couple of years, our childcare costs have gone up because our world has become more unsafe. So we put in video monitors, and we do other kinds of background checks that cost money. Every person who's caring for a child in our childcare ministry right now has had a pretty extensive background check. You don't get to take care of kids unless you pass that background check. All of our childcare workers get paid a certain amount of money that our church council put in place a couple years ago, a policy, and we have a certain number of adults that have to be with a certain number of kids, and when they go to the bathroom, there has to be a certain set of protocols that take place. Well, anyway, that costs money. Some of you don't have kids, and you're saying, well, that doesn't pay. There's nothing about that that impacts me, except that we are a group who care for all the women in our midst, and there's a myth that if you live in Naperville, you can afford anything. Trust me, in this room right now, there are women facing financial difficulty. And we said, we don't want that to be a barrier. We're a church with large resources, so let's just offer growth groups for free, and it has grown every year since. If you can contribute to that free will offering, please do. If you cannot, please don't. Please don't feel bad about that. Please just do what the Spirit leads you to do. Okay, enough of the announcements now. I'm wondering how many of you know that something very important took place in the world yesterday. I bet what, did something else happen? The Cubs won 100 games. Yes! I'm a Northside boy. I grew up hanging out in the Wrigley Field stands. Oh, my goodness, this is kind of exciting. So I don't know if anything else happened in the world, but that happened, and that's important. So last week, we were in 1 Corinthians 1 and a little bit into chapter 2. And today, we're going to skip all the way ahead to chapter 15, because chapter 15 is the crux of Paul's argument. And what he says in chapter 15 ripples through all the rest of the chapters. In Greek thinking, when you write a letter and you make an argument, you sometimes put in little teasers about what your argument is, and you build and you build and you build and you build. Then you get to the end and you go, and here is my closing case, which is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. He makes the case for the resurrection. I want to bring that forward and teach you a little bit about resurrection today so that as we go through the rest of the chapters, you can see all the places that Paul depends on, makes reference to the resurrection. For Paul, if the resurrection is not true, if Jesus Christ did not walk physically out of a grave, then this whole thing is a waste of time at best. At worst, we are liars, and we make God to be a liar. Our preaching is foolishness, and faith is a waste of time. Those are Paul's words. I'm going to read them for you in a second. People have asked me about how I feel about that. Here's the way I talk about it, and I've said this many times. I'll say it again. If the resurrection isn't true, if I didn't think that Jesus Christ went into a grave dead, and 3 days later on Easter Sunday morning come walking out under his own power, if I didn't believe that, if I didn't believe that was historically true, scientifically true, philosophically true, theologically true, and spiritually true, I would quit this gig that fast. Ministry's too hard. I don't want to love my enemies. I don't want to pray for those who persecute me. I don't want to be last so I can be first. I don't want to serve and serve and serve. I don't want to give above and beyond. I don't want to do those things in my own person. If I didn't believe Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, I'd quit this ministry gig so fast. I'd go back into the marketplace. I'd make a ton of money. I'd go scuba diving every weekend. I'd hang out with my grandkids until I flamed out and died. But if Jesus really walked out of a grave, if that's true, it changes everything. It changes everything. As a pastor, I get to be with families in the last chapters of their life. And I always ask, as I encounter death, okay, Lord, one more time. How does this work? What is this resurrection thing? And every single time someone dies that's close to me, I read those resurrection stories. I read 1 Corinthians 15, and I say, is this something that I still can bet my life on? And that came home very powerfully to me 3 weeks ago when I stood at Bidelman Kunch in the back room and they wheeled in a casket with the body of my father, because I said, I want to pay my last respects to this body that I have known for 58 years, this body that spent 91 years on this planet, this body that fought terrible battles in World War II, raised 5 sons, this body, this dad, I want to see him one more time. And I stood and I looked at that body, and I thank God for the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is true, then that is not the last that I will hear from or see my father in a body. Not in a ghost-like apparition status in some cloud-like heaven with someone playing violins. No, in a very real eternity where you need a resurrection body because there's stuff to do and you need a body to do it. And that's powerful to me. At my dad's memorial service a week ago, I was fine all the way through until the Marine Corps guard came up, folded the flag, and then they played Taps. And I cried. And I cried good tears because he lived a good life. And he died. We have no unresolved issues. I got to baptize him 13 years ago. You've heard that story. But I remembered at that moment a story about Winston Churchill's funeral. Because at Winston Churchill's funeral, a great leader from World War II, they played taps. And then there was silence in Great Westminster Cathedral. And then a minute later, the same trumpeter played reveille. Because Winston Churchill said, taps is not the end. One day, all of us will hear reveille, reveille, reveille. And that's how important it is to understand 1 Corinthians 15. It will change everything. And Paul makes the case that because of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection flows into your marriage. It impacts how you think about marriage. Is that important to anybody in here? It impacts how you think about sexuality and sex. I won't ask if that's important to you. It's important to some people I know. It impacts how you think about church and worship. It impacts how you think about politics. It impacts everything. If we will live for eternity in a resurrected body, then everything is different. That's how important this is. So we're going to jump in and talk about that. Paul ended his conversation at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. He said, the cross, that's how I came to you. The cross is foolishness. And he left it at that in 1 Corinthians 1 and into early into chapter 2. So let me pick up in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read it for you. It's a little bit of a longer chapter. It takes a couple of minutes, but I'll just ask you to pay attention to the text as I read. I'll be reading in the NIV. If you're reading in a different translation, that's okay. Just make a little mark where there might be a different word, because sometimes different translators use different words to try to get at a concept that's not easily gotten at with just one word. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Those are the same words he used in 1 Corinthians 1 and several of those verses around 12, 13, 14, 15. He's going back to that and saying, this is my argument. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Let me stop there just for a minute to point out one thing. When Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you, that's technical language for, this is what I was taught, this is a body of knowledge that I was given, I took it, I didn't change anything, and it's my opportunity to pass the same thing on to you. So some of you have heard me speak on Easter. Some of you have heard me speak a couple of years ago when we talked about big questions. And we talked about the resurrection. You're going to hear me say some of the same things that I say every Easter. You know why? Because it hasn't changed. And if you can understand what I'm saying and get these four or five principles behind you, you'll be able to answer people when they say, what? You believe that dead guy came alive? Give me a break. Or how about when your kids look at you and say, Mom, I'm not so sure I believe. That would be a really good time to have some good responses, wouldn't it? So I'm going to give you the same thing that Paul gave. This is something that's been carried on for 2,000 years because the truth of the history of the event doesn't change. The way you apply it can change, but the truth of the history doesn't change. That he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That's Paul's way of saying, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me, whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, this is what you have believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses or liars about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Think about that. Paul is saying the cross is not enough. The cross is a great start, but if Jesus is still in the grave, big deal. But if he rose from the dead, then there's a whole bunch of other things that follow from that. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? There was a practice in Corinth that if somebody was dead, you baptize somebody else in their place. Paul is saying that, not saying that that's a great thing to do, but he's saying even that's a waste of time. All these extra things you're doing, if the resurrection didn't happen, it's a waste of time. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Or I'd say, let us make money, hang out with our grandkids, and go diving, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives it its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies. There are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and stars are different from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's a lot there. There are some things that sound technical that are hard to understand. I'll help you unpack them, but I hope you get the force of what Paul is saying. If the resurrection's not true, all the rest of this stuff becomes false. It's like the first domino. If you push it down and it falls over, everything else falls over. Paul's honest about his faith. Paul says if the resurrection's not really true, then the rest of this is a waste of time. If it is really true, then nothing could be more important. That's how important the resurrection is. Let me make sure that I communicate something true. Sometimes I hear people say, well, the first disciples believed they saw Jesus rise in their heart. That's a nice religious sentiment. It might fit on a Hallmark card. That is not what Paul has in mind. When Paul uses the language he's using in the Greek language, he means, as shocking as it sounds, that a dead body has now become alive. So when Jesus saw Thomas, he said, "See the nail prints in my hands." It was the same body, yet different. It was really a dead Jesus that came to life, and that's what Paul is talking about. Here's how important this is. The cross begins the framework for action for God's love. We're in a series here in Growth Groups called, and the greatest of these is love. Love is rooted in the resurrection. It starts in the cross, that God offers himself to us and says, "Here is my son, my very best." And Jesus comes to earth, and you know the details of the story. Jesus is killed. And so that's why Paul said at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, "I came to you with humility. I came to you with nothing else than the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified." And that is foolishness to most of the people who just don't get it yet, because it really doesn't make sense that a dead person hanging on a cross should somehow be the greatest act of love in history coming from God. Unless the person hanging on the cross is the Son of God, then it makes all the difference in the world. These PowerPoints are already being uploaded to the web, so these notes are available to you. We're going to talk about all these marks of the cross as we go forward into the next few weeks. But these are all the things that happen at the cross, and this is why Paul says it's so important. We are ransomed. We have reconciliation. We are made just. There's a recapitulation. We then go back to Adam, and we take over Adam's covenant, and we go forward, and we live it the way Adam and Eve were supposed to. There's substitution. Jesus dies in my place. We have victory over the evil powers. We have regeneration, and then at the bottom, it's not showing up, but we have victory. All these things are true in the cross if Jesus rises from the dead. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then Jesus is still in the grave. And if Jesus is still in the grave, none of these things are true, because then he's just one more poor Jewish boy, and there were tens of thousands of them. The Romans loved to crucify people. Why? Because it demonstrates Roman power. They loved to crucify people. If Jesus Christ is just another poor Jewish boy from Nazareth, oh, another one bites the dust. Too bad. So sad. But if he's really the Son of God, and if God, by his power, raises his Son from the dead, then it goes back and you have to look at the cross entirely differently. All these things are true in the cross, and Paul is saying, look, this is why the preaching of the cross is so important. Because without the cross and without the resurrection, you have no basis for a loving action. Paul is saying that the cross is the foundation of love in your marriage. If Jesus hung on a cross and said to the worst of the worst, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," then when my wife offends me, what right do I have to say, but you offended me? Because the cross stands in between us, and I have to say, well, when I was at my worst, Jesus said, Father, forgive him. Therefore, honey, I have to forgive you. That's what the cross does. That's how practical it is. That's the central argument that Paul makes, that in the end, at the center of the universe, is God. And the scripture says in 1 John, God is love. And there's a big philosophical word there, ontologically grounded. Ontology has to do with the study of the essence of being. The essence of being, the essence of God's being is that it is love. God is not a person who does love. God is love. Everything God does moves from a place of being loving. Therefore, the cross is a loving action of God, and it's our model for how we act towards one another in church, in marriage, in politics, out in the world, and we will be judged by that. So let me get on to the resurrection a little bit. Let me tell you a story. This is some of my underwater photography. I was on a boat on a reef in Indonesia a couple of years ago, and that's kind of the sea life that you get to see. And I was swimming along this reef with my camera, and I was about 60 feet down, and it was really a wonderful experience. There's so many fish on these reefs that you just literally have to push them aside. It's like you need a traffic cop on the reef to keep the fish aside. They were getting in my hair and swimming all around me, and it was really kind of crazy. I'm like, get out of the way so I can set my, no, back up a little so I can get your picture. And then all of a sudden, all the fish started to swim away from me. And I thought, I wonder what's going on. And I could feel the hair on the back of my neck go up. And I turned around and this guy was there. And I took that picture. And he did that about 11 or 12 times. It's a white-tipped reef shark, and he was just as scared of me as I was of him. But I thought, well, at least I've got to get a picture, so if they find the camera. So we got back up on this boat called the Star Dancer, and we were having dinner that evening, and we were talking, and I don't know, there were 12 or 15 other divers. And whenever I get in those settings, you know, people start saying, and what do you do? Where are you from? And one guy was an engineer, and one guy was a business manager from Hong Kong. Another guy was a company owner from Germany, people from all around the world. And they get to me, and they say, what do you do? And it depends. If I want to talk, then I tell them I'm a pastor. If I don't, then I tell them I'm a consultant, because consultants are boring and there's nothing to talk about. But I said, you know, I'm going to be with these people for a week, so I better fess up. I said, I'm a pastor. And one of the guys that I'd kind of gotten connected with, we had some great conversations. He was an engineer, a PhD, from somewhere in the Netherlands, I think. And he looked at me and he went, you're a pastor? I would have never guessed. You sound too smart for that. But see, when I hear that, I don't take offense to that, because that's what Paul's talking about. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. And at a first level, it is. Really, this is God's plan? I mean, it needs a little bit of thought, a little bit of discussion to figure out, oh, now I get it. So I always look at these as an opportunity, and I said, well, I said, I think somewhere in there is a compliment. So I'll take the compliment. I said, but I'd be interested to hear your perception of why you think pastors are maybe not necessarily smart. He said, well, the whole God thing, I mean, come on. We live in an age of science, which is a favorite topic of mine. I'm like, yes, come on, baby, let's do this. Let's go. And we talked, and we had a great conversation. And he said, okay, so tell me, why? Why are you a Christian? Why do you have faith? And I have a few different responses to that, including the word of God, that it's honest, that I see honest people living honest lives, God working with them. And when I read this scripture, it connects with me and I see myself in it. I tell them about the love I've experienced in the church in a community like this that I found in no other place. I tell them about that. I tell them about a lot of things. But ultimately, every time I respond to that question, I come back to this. And I say, I believe that Jesus Christ walked out of a grave, that he went into the grave dead, very, very dead. And he came out on that first Easter Sunday morning and he was alive, very, very alive. If that's true, then everything changes. If that's not true, you are right and I am a fool. He said, really, you believe that resurrection stuff? I said, yeah. He said, you know, I grew up in a church until I was about 11, but dead people don't rise. I said, usually you're right. I said, you know, but we're experiencing scuba diving, and until about 50 years ago when Jacques Cousteau and Émile Gagnon came along and invented self-contained underwater breathing apparatus, nobody breathed for, Jacques Cousteau wasn't a certified diver. He was the first. Somebody had to be a first. The Wright brothers didn't have a pilot's license. Somebody had to be first, and the scripture says Jesus is the first fruits. He's the down payment that shows if this is true of Jesus Christ and he is the first human being for which it's true, then all of us one day will have resurrection in our future. And I said, the scriptures say that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and I believe that's true because of the resurrection. I also believe it's true because as I look out on this world, I see sin, and Christianity is the best comprehensive set of truths that help me understand the rest of the world. Oh, I still have questions. I still have things that I want to know. But when I look at the world and the way it really works, Christianity is the lens through which it mostly makes sense. Every other lens I've tried, included atheism, doesn't make sense of all the data. He said, that's another thing you Christians talk about is this sin thing. I mean, come on. We're not all sinners. It's not all that bad. There's a few. I said, have you ever read Richard Dawkins? He said, the atheist? I said, yeah. He said, of course. I said, me too. Here's what Richard Dawkins says in his book that made him famous, The Selfish Gene. Be warned that if you wish, as I do, to build a society in which individuals cooperate generously and unselfishly towards a common good, you can expect little help from biological nature. Let us try to teach generosity and altruism because we are born selfish. That sounds like a great sociobiological definition of sin to me. Would you disagree with Richard Dawkins' assessment of the human condition? He said, well, I suppose not. I said, then what do we do about it? The scripture says that Jesus Christ came to save us from the two enemies that we have. Not Islam, not the other political party, not the teams playing the Cubs. Those are not our enemies. We have two enemies, sin and death, because sin corrupts everything else and ultimately leads to death. Those are the twin enemies of Christianity. And Jesus' answer is that there is a truth. And the truth is that love wins. And that God sent his only son so that he could live a life like me, for me. So that he could take on all of this brokenness and darkness. And in theological terms, vanquish it. Destroy it. And then rise from the dead and say, Glenn, I have a new way for you to live. I have a new kingdom for you to live in. And that transforms me. And then I told him some of my personal story about growing up in drugs and a whole bunch of other stuff. And I said, I've never, in all my travels around the world, I've seen some great things. I've seen great businesses, great education, and those are wonderful things. But I have never seen anything like the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God has sent his son to redeem us. I've never seen anything with the transforming power that the gospel has. Just this weekend, I had the privilege of being the pastor with Women's Chirp. And I cannot tell you all the details because we keep those things confidential. How many of you have been through Chirp? I want you to look around and see all these people who've been through Chirp. Find somebody who's got their hand raised and just say, why should I go to Chirp? And they'll tell you. Because you get to hear a dozen or so, in this case women, witness to the power of the gospel in their life. And oh man, or excuse me, oh woman, I heard some stories, toe-curling kind of stories about how sin, brokenness, family, anger, jealousy, all that stuff weaves through women's lives, but how Christ had intersected their story at some point in time, and the healing and transformation had begun. And they lived transformed lives. And I'm talking about coming from really dark places to places of light. I don't know any power like that. And it depends on Jesus Christ and this truth. I said, here's what the Bible says about sin. So justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. Did anybody watch the debate last night? That's all I'm going to say about that. Let me just read Isaiah's words again. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. I think we live in a world where that is true. And Isaiah's writing this 700 years before Christ. When I read through the eyes of the scriptures, it describes the world that I live in such power that I want to know, okay, if you know how to describe the problem, then I want to look in your pages for the solution. And that's when we get to the cross and all those things that Jesus Christ promises to do for us in the cross. To ransom us, to buy us back, to reconcile us, to justify us, all those things. Let me just talk about a couple of them. I have seen in marriages that have gone so far south, adultery, abuse, abandonment. Can I get an amen? I've seen the power of the gospel stop that couple in their tracks. And if they will let Christ in and humble themselves and say, I've contributed to this problem, you've contributed to this problem, we've contributed to this problem. What does Jesus say about the way back, the way of healing? That it starts in humility. I have seen marriages come back from the pit of hell and now are thriving in Christ. If I did not believe that was true, I would not ever again meet with a marriage couple in trouble. I was sitting with a couple a few years ago, and the wife said to me, you're going to tell me that this old religious guy, Jesus, has something to do with my marriage? What else you got? I said, nothing. Nothing. Please don't get me wrong. Psychology can help. Understand how our emotions get in the way and understand how our distorted thinking gets in the way. But it's all rooted back here in sin where my ego takes over. And it's the cross and the resurrection that can get inside a marriage and restore it to a place of integrity and hope and honor in a way that I have never seen before. That's what the gospel can do. Let me read you a story from one of my professors from seminary who wrote a book called A Community Called Atonement, which is essentially saying a community gathered around the cross. What does that really look like? He tells this story about a nurse from ER. In my years in ER, I saw Jesus daily doing his kingdom work in and through a group of his followers. It was a true expression of the church. One day stands out beyond all the others and left me radically changed forever. It was the day I saw Jesus face to face. Give us hearts as servants was the song they were singing as I left the church service. Heading off for my second 12-hour shift in a row, weekends in the ER can be absolutely brutal. Are there some nurses in the house? Can I get another amen? All right. My second 12-hour shift in a row, weekends in the ER can be especially brutal. I was physically and emotionally spent as I walked up to the employee entrance. The sound of ambulances and an approaching medical helicopter were telltale signs that I would be literally hitting the ground running. Dawn, can you lock down room 15? Yelled out my charge nurse as I crawled up to the nurse's station. When someone asked for a lockdown, it was usually a psychiatric or combative case. Two security guards stood outside the room, biceps flexing like bouncers, anticipating a drunken brawl. My eyes rolled as I walked past them into the room to set up. The masked medics arrived with, and let's just call him Joe, strapped and restrained to their cart. The hallway cleared with heads turned away in disgust at the smell surrounding them. They entered the room, and I could see Joe with his feet hung over the edge of the cart, covered with plastic bags tightly wrapped around the ankles. The ER doctor quickly examined Joe while we settled him in. The medics rattled off their findings in the background with Joe, mumbling in harmony right along with them. The smell was overpowering as they uncovered his swollen, mold-encrusted feet. After tucking him in and taking his vital signs, I left the room to tend to my other 10 patients in waiting. Returning to the nurse's station, I overheard the other nurses and techs arguing over who would take Joe's case as their patient. In addition to the usual lab work and results, the doctor had ordered a shower complete with Betadine foot scrub, antibiotic ointment, and non-adherent wraps. The charge nurse looked in my direction. "Dawn, will you please take Joe? Please? You don't have to do the foot scrub. Just give him the sponge in the shower." I agreed and made my way to gather the supplies and waited for the security guard to open up the hazmat shower. As I waited with Joe, the numbness of my business was interrupted by an overwhelming sadness. I watched Joe, restless and mumbling incoherently to himself through a scruff of a beard and his mustache. His eyes were hidden behind his ratted, curly, shoulder-length mane. This poor shell of a man had no one to love him. I wondered about his past and wondered what happened to bring him to this hopelessly empty place. No one in the ER that day really looked at him, and no one wanted to touch him. They wanted to ignore him and his broken life, but as much as I tried, I could not. I was drawn to him. The smirking security guards helped me walk him to the shower. As we entered the shower room, I set out the shampoo, soaps, and towels like it was a 5-star hotel. I felt in my heart that for at least 10 minutes, this forgotten man would be treated as a king. I thought for those 10 minutes he would see the love of Jesus. I set down the foot sponge and decided that I would do the Betadine foot scrub by myself. As soon as the shower was finished, I called the stock room for 2 large basins and a chair. When Joe was finished in the shower, I pulled back the curtain and walked him to the throne of warmed blankets and the 2 basins set on the floor. As I knelt at his feet, my heart broke and stomach turned as I gently picked up his swollen, rotted feet. Most of his nails were black and curled over the top of his toes. The skin was rough, broken, and oozing pus. Tears streamed down my face while my gloved hands tenderly sponged the brown soap over his wounded feet. The room was quiet as the once mocking security guard started to help by handing me towels. As I patted the last foot dry, I looked up, and for the first time, Joe's eyes looked into mine. For that moment, he was alert, aware, and weeping as he quietly said, "Thank you." In that moment, I was the one seeing Jesus. He was there all along, right where he said he would be. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." That's the cross in action. That's the cross doing its work, because her heart is transformed and she moves towards the unlovable with love. You can only do that when the cross changes your heart, when you believe that Joe will one day be resurrected. It's a powerful, powerful truth. But all of this hinges on whether or not Jesus Christ is who he said he was. If Jesus is just a Jewish son, then none of this is possible. But if he's the Son of God, of course God's not going to leave him in the tomb. Let me just give you an insight into a contemporary singer. You may have heard of this guy. His name's Bono. What he has to say about his faith in Jesus Christ.
I look to the scriptures for poetic truth, as well as the sort of historical stuff I'm interested in. And of course, there was a historical Jesus.
No, I'm talking about God.
Oh, right.
And do
well,
you,
I see. The person of Christ is my way to understand God.
Do you pray?
Yes.
To whom or what do you pray?
To
and
Christ.
In what way? To Christ.
Yeah.
And what do you pray for?
I pray to get to know the will of God, because then the prayers have more chance of coming true. I mean, that's the thing about prayer, isn't it? I mean, we don't do it in a very lofty way in our family. There's just a bunch of us on the bed, usually. We have a very big bed in our house. And all our... We've prayed with all our kids. We read the scriptures, we pray. It's not even regular. Sometimes if we go to church on a Sunday, we go when the church has ended, and we'll just go in on our own as a family.
For peace and quiet.
For peace and quiet, and we'll pray, usually about people that we know who are struggling with something, illness or whatever.
So then, what or who was Jesus as far as you're concerned?
I think it's a defining question for a Christian, is who was Christ. And I don't think you're let off easily by saying a great thinker or a great philosopher or, because actually he went round saying he was the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So he either, in my view, was the Son of God or he was
not.
No, nuts.
Nuts, yes.
Forget
yes.
Rock and roll messianic complexes. This is like, I mean, Charlie Manson type delirium. And I find it hard to accept that all the millions and millions of lives, half the earth for 2,000 years, have been touched, have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter. I don't believe it.
Therefore it follows that you believe he was divine.
Yes.
And therefore it follows that you believe that he rose physically from the dead.
Yes, yeah. I have no problem with miracles. I'm living around them. I am one.
So when you pray then, you pray to Jesus.
Yes.
The risen Jesus.
Yes.
And you believe that he made promises which will come true.
Yes. I do.
Word that's translated resurrection. You might recognize it as the root word for anesthesia. What does an anesthesiologist do? They put you out so you don't feel anything. And then after the surgery's done, they bring you back to life. So the resurrection is Jesus really dying and really coming back to life. Bono said, yeah, I have no problem with miracles because I am one. Let's just talk real quickly about how high are the stakes. How important is this according to Paul? See, this is the problem that they have at Corinth. First of all, they're denying that the resurrection happens in general principle. They don't start with Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They just said nobody rises from the dead. Nobody. And therefore, if nobody rises from the dead, then Jesus doesn't. And Paul says, here's the things he says are true. If this is true, that there are no resurrections from the dead, then Christ isn't raised, then we're preaching lies, then our faith is a waste of time, we're still in our sin, the dead stay dead, and we are to be pitied most of all because we're living this life of a lie, and all we get is this life. That's a pretty strong case for how important this is. And Paul says it's crucial in its importance. Let me just give you. So here's a handful of reasons why I believe it's historically, scientifically, philosophically credible to say the best explanation of that empty tomb is that Jesus rose from the dead. The first one is that there are four witnesses in the New Testament. And the New Testament is one of the best established pieces of ancient literature, better established than Aristotle's writings or Socrates' writings or any of those other writings which we have much later copies of. The New Testament comes from the earliest portion of the first century and early portions of the second century, meaning they're as close to the story as you can get. And the four witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all say the tomb was empty when they get to the tomb. Here's another reason why I believe that it's historically credible to say the empty tomb is empty because Jesus rose from the dead. Historians call this the problem of embarrassment. If you find a historical text and it's nice and cleaned up, you go, okay, somebody came along a little bit later and doctored the evidence. But if you find competing stories, and they are not, the core is the same, but the outside edges have some differences, then you're probably dealing with another historical truth, the historical truth of dissimilarity. Let me ask you this. So if I saw an accident at 75th Street and 59, and there were four people on each corner, and we all went down to the police station to give our report, would the policeman say, now you guys all get in one room and get your story straight? They'd say, you go to room A, you go to B, you go to C, you go to D. And then they'd interview all of them. And then they'd take those reports and they'd say, okay, where do they agree, where do they disagree? Well, they all agree the blue car hit the red car. They all agree about that. One of them said the light was yellow. The other one said it had just turned red. Somewhere in there is the truth, but the red car hit the blue car. That's core. When you look at the core of the New Testament, the dissimilarity is who went first, Peter or John? Did John get there first? Did Peter get there first? Did the women get there first? But all of them end up showing up at the tomb, and they all find the same thing. The core, the tomb was empty. When Paul says that he has appeared to all these people, he's writing to people who were alive when Jesus died. He's saying, go ask these people. They were there. They know where the grave is. It's not that big of a hillside. You can find Gethsemane. I know exactly where it is on a map. You can go uncover every tomb. Go find me the bones of a dead Jesus, and I'll stop preaching this resurrection. And they couldn't. They couldn't. This problem of embarrassment, you should love this one. In the first century, a woman's testimony was not necessarily generally accepted in a court of law. Why? Because women were known to be emotional in their witness. We've since learned a little bit about the emotions of men, but they said that. If I was going to start a religion in the first century, I'm just saying, if I wanted it to work, I wouldn't start it based on the testimony of women. Because I'd want more people to believe it. But the early gospel writer said, but the story is true. It was the women who showed up first. It was the women who were unafraid. It was the guys who stayed in the upper room because they were afraid. The women said, we're going, we don't care. And that's the way it happened, so that's the way I'm writing it. And later historians came along and said, you'd only put this in there if you were forced to by the truth. Now, you know me. I love all of you. I'm just telling you the truth from the first century. Let's think about a couple of other things. So they get there and the tomb is empty. Then there's Peter's transformation. Peter, just 50 days before the resurrection, what does he do? Remember, before the cock crows three times, what does he do? He denies Jesus three times because he's afraid. Then 50 days later, standing on the same temple steps within feet of where he just denied Jesus just a month and a half before, now he's on the temple steps. He's preaching to thousands of people. The temple police are right over here, ready to arrest him. The same issues are in play, only now it's even worse. But something's happened. He saw the risen Jesus Christ on the beach. He saw the nail prints in his hands. And he said, I can't stop talking about this. I saw the dead come to life. And Peter's life was transformed. He went from being a wimp to being a courageous first preacher of the church. That only happens if something real and concrete happens. The 11 disciples are transformed. Charles Colson, who went through Watergate fame, said, you know, when Watergate started to unravel, all of us knew the truth, but we were waiting to see who would be the first one to crack. Now, if the 11 disciples all know, you know, he really didn't rise from the dead. His body, we just took it and moved it over another grave. They were under pain of death, spear to the head. Listen, you deny Jesus Christ or you die. And they didn't. If they knew the resurrection to be a hoax, how many of you would die for a hoax? That you knew to be a hoax. Then you have the transformation of the early church. The early church was made up first and foremost of primarily Jews. When do Jews worship? Saturday. When do Christians worship? If the early church was made up of all Jews and they worshiped on Saturday, how did we get from Saturday to Sunday? Here's one of those arguments you've heard me make before. If I walk in this Sunday and say it's the last day the Good Shepherd will hold services on Sunday, from now on we'll be holding our services on Monday. I will see you next Monday. How many of you will be here Monday? That's what, Paula will come, that's good, I'm glad. At least we got one, all right. But that's what happened. Why? Because the early church said, but he rose on Sunday. We've got to commemorate this. We've got to anchor this in the very rhythms of our worship. Every single Sunday, we've got to remember he's alive. And so they changed worship to Sunday. Trust me, we've made some changes in our 11 o'clock service. And I know everyone's opinions about them. And it's okay. I welcome that. Can you imagine if I stopped all services on Sunday? Do you think I'd hear an opinion? But that only happens if, like Paul is saying, 500 of them had seen Jesus alive. They're like, when I saw him on a Sunday, that makes sense to me. And then there's just the last couple. One is that if I always talk about, people talk to me about the problem of evil and the problem of suffering. I say those are valid problems. We should talk about that. But let me offer to you the problem of beauty. What do you do with beauty? Why is there beauty in the world? And the essence of beauty is that the world at its worst would destroy the Son of God, the baby Jesus. But God is a beautiful God. And God says, but my Son is the Word made flesh, and he is too beautiful to stay dead. Beauty is true. He explodes from the tomb. C.S. Lewis picked up on that and said, we have longings, we have hungers. I'm right now starting to feel hungry because I didn't have that big of a breakfast, and I'm looking forward to lunch. I have hungers as a human being because there's something to meet that hunger. I have a longing for something more. When I look at my body of my dad, I long for heaven. I think, one day, Dad, one day I'll see you again. One day I will meet the three grandchildren that I have never met, because they didn't make it into this world. I have a longing for something more. Every time I do a funeral, I have a longing for something more. And the scriptures say that one day I will hear dun 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 dun, and the tombs will explode open, and the dead in Christ will rise to new life, fitted with a spiritual, physical body ready to live in eternity. Friends, that changes everything. I'm going to close with that and just say, wrestle with that. Who is Jesus Christ to you? And what do you think about the resurrection? Because the answer to those questions changes everything. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the power of your love. Because in the end, love cannot be kept in a tomb. And that love burst forth from that tomb, made the cross loom large in our lives, that if you have forgiven us, if you have redeemed us, transformed us, healed us, changed us, brought us into a new family, then our job is to be agents of that and reach out to other people with the redeeming, healing power of the cross and resurrection. Let that flow through all of our lives. Let it flow through our marriages, our friendships, our sexuality, our parenting, our partnerships, our business, our worship, our politics. Lord God Almighty, transform us to be like your Son, the risen Jesus Christ. In Jesus' mighty name. And all my sisters said, see you next week, sisters.